We turn this evening to the book of Psalms once again, and continuing our study in these songs of ascents, or songs of degrees, pilgrim songs, and we come this evening to the Psalm number 133. Psalm 133, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Now, there's no question that this is a little golden gem of a psalm, and it emphasizes the unity, the desirability, indeed the priority of unity amongst the people of God, those who are brethren dwelling together in unity. And there is no question that when we look at the scriptures, the Old Testament people of God, they had a tremendous capacity for falling out among themselves. We find civil wars taking place in the time of the Judges, for example. And then we find that when the 12 tribes became one kingdom under David, in the next reign, Solomon sowed the seeds of division, disunity. And the nation of Israel, which was intended to be one people under God, divided into Israel and Judah, 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south. And there were civil wars at times between them, and that was the seed of their ultimate destruction and exile and the end of the monarchy and the diminution of their power and their numbers. The nation never recovered once again. And when harmony and unity is broken, it's very difficult to repair the damage. And there is no question that the psalmist here, David, is seeing the potential, the possibility of divisions among God's people. He's already known something of the history of the 12 tribes at the time of the Judges, and he knows that they are independent-minded people and they have strong principles and they will stand by their principles come what may. And David here is, by the Spirit of God, giving to us an ideal setting before us that God's people should be one in the world. Now, the psalm begins by making a general statement in verse number 1, and then it gives two metaphors in verses 2 and 3. And verse number 1 lays down the basic principle that unity, David says, is something that is very good. And it is pleasant. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And when David says here, "Behold," he's drawing our attention to this. This is something, as far as David is concerned, as far as the scripture generally is concerned, this is something that is good before God. Because ultimately, when the scripture says that something is good, if it is found in the scripture, it is God's pronouncement upon this good thing, and that means that in God's estimate, divisions are not good in the church. Now, some people seem to maintain that, or seem to think that sectarianism and schism is a kind of ideal. It's very far from being an ideal. I don't find anywhere in the entire scripture, Old or New Testaments, that the answer to divisions or differences of opinion amongst God's people is that they should depart and form new groups. We do not find that anywhere in the prophets. There were times when God's people had to contend with unfaithfulness and such like things in ancient Israel, but there is no suggestion in anything that Moses said or any of the prophets said that that they should form some new group. You may remember that the Lord said to Moses on one occasion that he would make a nation out of him. And, of course, that never came to pass. And Moses knew better than to try to do such a thing. The idea of departing from God's people is nowhere sanctioned, advised, or recommended anywhere in the Scripture as a remedy for differences of opinion amongst God's people. When we come to New Testament Scriptures, we find that there were some of these apostolic churches. They were entertaining heresy. One can think, for example, of the church at Corinth, the various congregations in Galatia, and they were shot through with problems and heresy. The Corinthian church, it seems that they hardly even knew how to live basic Christian living. They were immoral, they were proud, they were schismatic, they were heretical, they were abusing spiritual gifts, they weren't appreciating apostolic ministry, and they were divided among themselves. And yet when Paul comes to give advice to them, he doesn't say that they're to form the pure ones among them, or to leave the impure ones, and they're to form some new group of purity. Rather, he tells them that their divisions are something that ought not to be, and that he reminds them in chapter 1 that they should get together and be of one mind. He appeals that they would be in unity in the great fundamentals of the faith. And this is the kind of thing, and the same in the churches in Galatia. They had problems of legalism and circumcision and such like things. And Paul doesn't tell the pure Christians there to leave the circumcisers to their own devices. No, he tells them how to behave together as Christians. And so important and so good is this in the eyes of the Lord and in the teaching of the Bible generally, that our Lord Jesus Christ prays for it specifically in his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He prays for fundamentally important issues, sanctification, perseverance, but also unity. I pray that they may be one. And the unity, of course, that is ideal in the Scripture is the unity of God himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ prays, his desire is that his church would be seen to be one. And God's desire for Israel, ideally, would be that Israel would never have formed into 12 warring tribes or two separate nations, but that they were all brothers and that they had no business forming schismatic groups, let alone new kingdoms that were going to war one against the other. And so this is something that is very important. And it's important for us as Protestants because Protestantism particularly has a tremendous capacity for schismatic thinking. And Presbyterianism seems to be the worst culprit. When you look at church history, you will find that Presbyterian churches, as far as I know, have split into splinter groups more than any other particular strand or brand of Christianity. In my own native land of Scotland, for example, I can think of at least 5 denominations, possibly 6, but certainly 5 denominations, who all hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. They all believe in exclusive psalmody, non-instrumental music. They are all Calvinistic. They all believe the fundamentals. They all adhere to the shorter and larger catechisms, and they all adhere to the Scots Confession. And there are 5 denominations. And that's a tragedy. Think of the blessing that would come if these 5 and possibly even 6 denominations would merge their differences and forget these secondary issues that have divided them, and that if they would come together in the unity of the faith that they all profess and confess, and in the practice of worship and witness that they all seek to adhere to. But it doesn't happen, and it doesn't happen because human nature being what it is, we tend to, as it were, simply leave those with whom we have disagreements, and it's done far too frequently, it's done far too easily, and tragically there are actually Christians who support that kind of schismatic mentality. The Bible does not support that outlook whatsoever. And there is no such thing as a pure church. Our Lord Jesus Christ in his parable on the on the wheat and tares, he reminds us in the church there are going to be heretics, there's going to be immorality, of course. There are going to be those in the community of God's redeemed who are not even themselves redeemed. But that is no reason to sweep them all out. because in so doing you may cause more damage in the church, more damage to the pure wheat. You might uproot the wheat as well as clearing out the tares. And it's rather interesting that when you look at the history of schismatic groups, you will hardly find one that has prospered. There is always damage, there is always decline, and ultimately they simply die off because they don't stand for the unity and the great themes of the Bible. They stand for particular issues, and they stand for certain convictions which are not really so important ultimately as other convictions in the Bible. So when the psalmist here is saying, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity," he is extolling the fact that God's people are one. Basically, all Christians believe the same things, and we should be seen to be one. It's good to see. It's also good to experience. It would be a great encouragement, I have no doubt, to every Christian believer. If we are Baptists, let all the Baptist churches get together. If we are Presbyterians, then let the Presbyterian churches get together, or whatever it be. How encouraging it would be, and how strengthening it would be for God's people, and how good and pleasing it would be in the eyes of the Lord. These are the kinds of principles that are all contained in this great statement in verse number 1. And Christ prayed for it. And it would be good not only for the experience of God's people, it would be strengthening to the church, and also it would be good for the world. One of the reasons, and I'm sure you and I have discussed with unbelievers why they are not attending church, some people are interested in what they call spirituality. They're interested in Christ, but they're not interested in organized churches. And if you ask them why, it is the issue, the age-old issue of divisions and sectarianism. Which denomination is right? And when you try to explain and you feel embarrassed because you know that the side has let itself down, you can't convince them. And they are put off a Christian simply because they see Christians divided, arguing, going into newspapers, writing against each other, taking each other to law. The world is scandalized. If that is what Christianity stands for, we want nothing to do with it. Now, I'm not saying that they are right so to do. It's an excuse. But nonetheless, they are pointing to something that is real, something that is valid, and something that those of us who are Christians should be very, very careful that we do not give them over much cause to criticize us for disunity. We were studying, and we are still studying in our Sunday evening services, you remember, in the Ephesians and in chapter 4, when the Apostle Paul comes to deal with the practicalities of Christian living. The very first thing he deals with is unity. It's the very first practical issue that the Apostle deals with in Ephesians chapter 4, that he appeals to the Christians to endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Christian unity is not something that we should just regard as unimportant. It is something that we should pray for. It is something that we should earnestly strive for. We should have a certain ecumenical outlook, and we should have a certain large vision of the desirability and the priority that the Bible gives to Christian people gathering together as one. And there may well be differences, because unity is not uniformity. The Bible never suggests that every congregation is to do exactly the same thing as every other congregation does. It may be that congregations in their own wisdom and in their own circumstances would do some things slightly different to the way that we do them. Well, let them do it differently, and let us do it differently also, because unity is not uniformity. And this tragically is where sometimes you get schismatic splinter groups. If you disagree with their particular principles, they will take themselves away, because they are misunderstanding that Christian unity is a broad thing. And we may well disagree on some issues, but that is no reason for us not together to dwell in unity. one with the other. So this is the broad picture. It is something that is as good, it is pleasant, it's pleasant for God's people. There's something inherently abhorrent and unpleasant when God's people enter into civil wars, whether it be legal or ecclesiastical battles. It's the same principle. That's what the tribes of Israel were doing, and they were going to war and they were fighting among themselves. And this is the terrible danger. There's nothing unpleasant or there is nothing pleasant or profitable about such a course. The pleasantness and the prosperity of God's people to a large degree depends upon Christian men and women living together in unity, in harmony, and allowing minor differences if others who dwell in unity with us think that that is the way that they should go. Well, let them do it that way. Uniformity is nowhere demanded in New Testament or Old Testament scriptures. It's interesting when we look at the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, where you have the seven churches to the seven letters to the seven churches. There's quite a number of interesting things about these churches. One of the interesting things is they're all different. And there is no requirement on any of them that they all become exactly the same. They're living in different cities. They've got different problems. They are being influenced by different kinds of temptation. But they are nowhere required, each one, to do exactly the same as each other is doing in their own place. They are not required, each one, to be clones one of the other. And it's the same in all the churches that the apostle wrote to. He didn't give the exact same directions to every single congregation that he was writing to. And there is no suggestion that every Christian congregation was to be exactly the identical twin, as it were, or the daughter of any other congregation. And we've got to keep that in mind. So this is the basic principle that the psalmist is speaking about here. It applies to God's people, brethren, in the Old Testament times, and it applies in New Testament times also. Now, in verses 2 and 3, he gives two metaphors to illustrate the pleasantness and the goodness. This is something that's good to see, and it's pleasant to experience, it's profitable, and God approves of it. In verse number 2, he uses the metaphor of the oil that came down upon the head of Aaron the high priest. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Now, we were reading in the book of Exodus in chapter 29 and 30, in that book of Exodus, because there you have certain directions given to the sanctification of Aaron and his sons into the office of the priesthood. And one of the things that we're told specifically was that when they were consecrated into their office as priest, they were to have a certain kind of oil poured upon them. And you remember there were very specific regulations given concerning what kind of oil it was to be. It was to be composed of certain spices and aromatics. And it was an oil that was to be compounded solely for this one particular function, to separate, consecrate Aaron and his priests into the office of high priest. The people of Israel were forbidden to make such a concoction for common use. It was only Aaron and his sons and the holy things of the altar which were to be anointed with this holy oil. Indeed, so solemn and so sacred was this oil that if anyone tried to make a batch of this kind of oil for himself, he was going to be cut off from his people. Now, I'm not sure exactly what the penalty would be there, whether it was simply exclusion or death, because sometimes to be cut off from your people means to experience the death penalty. There are other places where it means simply not to be regarded as a member of the commonwealth of the people of God anymore. So I'm not going to say that it was a death penalty, a crime. But it was serious enough for the individual who did such a thing to, as it were, excommunicate himself, because he was showing a complete disregard for the holy things and the holy commandments of God. But the point is that the psalmist here is saying that unity among the brethren is like this. Now we might ask the question, well, in what way is unity among the brethren like the holy oil, the precious ointment that would come down on the head, and when it was poured on the high priest, it would come down his beard and then down onto his clothes and down to the very foot of his garments? What is the picture? It is the picture of something that is sweet-smelling and it is spreading. It is something that has a sweet aroma about it. It wasn't something that was offensive. It was something that was attractive, and it would be something that would be pleasant to smell. And furthermore, it would be spreading. It wasn't just, as it were, limited to the one place. It would have the free run. The oil would simply run of its own accord, down the beard, onto the clothes, down to the skirts of the high priest. And that oil, of course, is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And surely when we see it in that light, what the psalmist is saying is this, that when God's people dwell together in unity, there is a real prospect for a blessing, a sweet aroma from heaven to come down upon God's people, to sanctify our lives unto the Lord, and to spread into every area and department of our lives. That was the symbolism of the oil on the high priest. It was consecrating him to the things of God. And one of the tragedies that inevitably occurs when God's people do not live together in unity is that they become distracted. They become distracted because maybe there is some other group which is criticizing them, or maybe they become distracted because they themselves are engaging in the criticism of some other group who may well differ from them, and there is not that blessing, and the Holy Spirit is grieved, and the Holy Spirit is not simply going to bless us in our sin. We make a great mistake if we imagine that we can just live as we please and expect the Lord to bless us. When we read the scriptures carefully, the blessings of God are never blank checks. They are always conditional. And we were emphasizing something of that last Wednesday, where God was promising David that he would raise up a seed of kings after him, and he would have a dynasty of kings on condition that his sons kept his commandments and kept to the covenant. And if they obeyed what God would do, what God would say, then God would keep on providing sons of David on David's throne. But if they disobeyed, then the kingdom of David would come to an end. And it's the same principle right through all the scriptures. We will continue, we will be saved, the scripture says, if we continue in the faith. We will be saved, he who endures to the end. It is a true assurance that a Christian can have, that we are destined for glory. Because everybody who believes in Christ Jesus is going to be saved. But who are those who believe in Christ Jesus? They are those who put their heart and soul into it, and they persevere unto the end. So on the one hand, there is God's promise, but on the other hand, there is the practicality of working out in obedience to God's commandments, the holy requirements of God's people. And that's the principle, surely, that the psalmist is speaking about here. That holy oil was coming down, and it was spreading right throughout the whole life, as it were, and from the life of the priest to the life of the nation. And where there is division, we make a great mistake if we think there's blessing coming. Individual groups may get little blessings here and there, but if God's people would unite together in the commonality of the faith, then I tell you the blessings would come upon us like the sweet aroma of that holy oil. And it would spread, and it would spread, and God's people would be blessed and suffused with that aromatic smell, and they would be influenced for good and be an influence for good. That's the first picture that the psalmist has in verse number 2. And then in verse number 3, he uses another metaphor, and it is the dew of Hermon. And as the dew of Hermon, he says, that descends upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. Now, the interesting thing about the dew of heaven is this, the dew of Hermon, rather, is this, that Hermon, if you look at a biblical map, you'll find that Mount Hermon is about 120 miles to the north of Mount Zion. It's almost 200 kilometers or something like that. So what does the psalmist mean when he says, as the Jew of Hermon descends up on the mountains of Zion? In what way does the Jew of Hermon descend upon Mount Zion? Well, it doesn't do it literally. As far as I know, this is not a meteorological or geological discourse. This is a spiritual symbolism and poetry. But nonetheless, it has an accurate application. And it's this, that the melting of the snow, Mount Hermon's a high mountain, and in the winter time it gets covered in snow. And when the summer comes, the snow begins to melt. In fact, Mount Hermon is one of the sources for the fresh water that comes down the River Jordan and waters the south. And when the north wind blows, the cooling air, the moisture-laden air, comes down from the north, down to the parched south. So in a sense, it does have a weather influence away down 120 miles down in Mount Zion. And the psalmist is saying that there are times the people in the south, they're longing, he says, for the cool breezes to come down from the north, bearing those particles of moisture to fill the rivers and to water the earth. Now that's the picture that he is using. But the idea again is very simple, really. It's also spiritual. It's entirely in line with other symbolism in the scripture. And that is that water again is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, just as oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Water baptism symbolizes spiritual baptism. The pouring of the oil symbolizes anointing with the Holy Spirit. So here the psalmist is saying that when God's people dwell together, there is refreshing, there is renewal. We might even say, if we stretch the metaphor a little bit, that there is a cooling of hot heads. Sometimes people who separate themselves from their brethren, they're all heated up and they're all steamed up. And in the many counselors, there is wisdom according to the scripture. And maybe some of us need our heads cooled down a bit. And sometimes we need other Christian brothers to put us back onto a more balanced outlook on life. Whatever the picture, the idea is of refreshment, cooling, and renewal. And it is the picture of the potential for growth. Without those winds, without that water coming down from the River Jordan, the land would be barren and parched, and no crops would grow. So when the people of God dwell together in unity, there is the possibility for greater growth when they are all together than there is potential for growth when they are all in little splinter groups here and there, scattered up and down a community. I know of a certain little community in Scotland where there are 5 psalm-singing Presbyterian churches and the population's no more than several hundred people. It's an absolute tragedy. It is just a tragedy that is compounded because it is in violation of the clearest biblical principles of the ultimate priority and importance of God's people standing as one in the midst of a hostile and a secular world. And so this is the picture that the psalmist has. It is good, it is pleasant. Unity is something to be desired. It is something to be prayed for. Christ prayed for it. It is something that is to be striven for. We are to strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is pleasant like the holy oil. It is refreshing and reinvigorating as the mountain dew coming down from the north, from Mount Hermon down to Mount Zion in the south. Now notice the emphasis. I've touched on it in passing, but as we come to the end, I want to emphasize the emphasis that the psalmist is making. In verses 2 and 3, the emphasis is upon something coming down from above. The precious ointment upon the head, running down the beard, and then going down the skirts of his garments, and then Hermon's dew descending upon the mountains of Zion. And the picture here is that these real blessings that come from unity, they don't come, as it were, from the grassroots upward. They come down. When God's people dwell together, then God pours the blessing upon them. Because notice the emphasis upon coming down. God commands the blessing. God sends the blessing. It's not that we gather together and we just bless ourselves. No doubt there is encouragement. But when we gather together, God blesses his people. That's the point that the psalmist is making. There may well be blessing on a horizontal level when God's people gather and fellowship together. Of course there is. But that's not what the psalmist is saying. He says, in addition to the fellowship at the horizontal, there is also the vertical. And God comes down with his blessings, the oil of sweet aroma and the blessing of refreshing by the Holy Spirit. And there's also the commandment, we're told. For there the Lord commands the blessing. He speaks and it is done. He says, let there be a blessing upon these people. Let the work of their hands be blessed. Let their preaching be blessed. Let their prayers be answered. Let their testimony have free course in the community. Let them indeed be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. That's the kind of thing that the psalmist has in mind. And above all, he says, there the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. Everlasting life is not to be found everywhere and anywhere under all circumstances. There are places in this world, there are places in Sydney tonight, and the promises of everlasting life are not to be found in these places. But there are places where there are promises, where the Spirit of God is at work, and where Jesus of Nazareth passes by. There are places where it is, as it were, good because there is a real potential and possibility for salvation. There are other places and other people in those places, and it would be a rarity indeed for anybody to receive everlasting life. But here, the Lord is saying, there is the place where God's people gather. That is where spiritual blessings and eternal blessings and eternal life is indeed to be found and to be received. And so it's important for us to gather with God's people. It's important for us to come away from the world and those places that would tempt us to sin, and to come to those places where prayer is wont to be made, and where God's word is preached, and where God's Spirit is invoked, and where God does meet, even if we are a small group, even if we are, as it happens, to be a splinter group. Nonetheless, even there can be a measure of blessing. And this is surely what the psalmist is emphasizing. The importance of Christians getting on together, not arguing, not seeing one another as competitors or as enemies, not seeing one another as those whom we must continually extol beyond reason on the one hand, or criticize and condemn on the other hand, but those who are our equals, those who are equal with us as children of God, those who have the same dignity, have the same privileges, have the same eternity, those who are loved by Christ with the same love and washed from our sins with the same blood, renewed by the same Holy Spirit. This is what the psalmist has in mind. Now, of course, as I say, human nature being what it is, we tend to have our pride, and we tend to have our principles, and we tend to have our arguments over things that we surely ought not to be arguing over. But anyway, here is the biblical ideal. And if only Christian people would listen to this more heartily and more practically than in fact we do. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Let us do nothing to disrupt the harmony or unity of any congregation. Let us not major on minor issues. Let us heed Paul's warning in Romans chapter 14 and not be continually engaging in those controversial points, those things that Paul speaks about there, arguing as to whether it's right to eat meat or vegetables or holy days or such like thing. Not at all. The kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And this is what the psalmist would entirely agree with. And so here we have it. It's one of these wonderful little psalms. And it's a challenge to us. There's more here than we've been able to comment on tonight. It's a challenge to us, but it's a blessed picture, nonetheless, of the possibility that when we gather together, God will do things that perhaps we've never imagined, because we've never seen it, because we're too divided, and we haven't had the blessing that would come if only we were as one in the Lord. I pray, says Jesus, that they might be one. Not that they be taken out of the world, but that they might be kept, and that they might be one. One of the greatest tricks and the most successful ploys, the wiles of the devil, that he has ever managed to accomplish is the divisions among professing Christians in the world. That is one of the great stratagems, and it is successful, tragically, generation after generation. But we need to stop there. May God bless his work to us.